Front few rows, it looks better on that screen. What you're looking at here is a picture of a 12-year-old Matt Yeo. I know what you're thinking straight away. Ah, Richard, I'll make sure you get double chocolates after the service. That's right, great hair. Tall. I was actually the same height I am now, believe it or not. You can't see that there. Wasn't much to me. Tall, blonde, good looking. Oh, could be, it's like a young Thor or something like that. Who knows? But underneath the surface, what's going on? Some of you here have 12-year-olds, and you're probably wondering, what is going on? It's just a young kid trying to work himself out. Who is he in this great wide world? Will he fit in? Will he be accepted? Will he make a difference? There's hopes and dreams, but there's also fears and uncertainties. 12-year-olds don't change the world. They're just trying to work out where they fit in the world. Well, in our reading today, we have the only story in the Gospels where Jesus is not an infant or not an adult. He's 12 years old. It's this utterly unique story. We might take that photo down now just so as not to distract anyone, including me. He's 12. Why does Luke put this story in? That is always a good question to ask. Why does Luke consider it is important for us to read this story? Well, I'm going to suggest to you, it tells us something about Jesus and his purpose, but it also tells us something about ourselves and our priorities. And we'll come to those two ideas a bit later on. Before we dive into the story a little bit more, just to let you know where we're up to, we're going to run our Luke series through to Easter 2024. We'll have a little break for Advent, a little break for Summer Psalms, but otherwise it's going to be Luke the whole way through. We looked at the infancy stories from Luke last Christmas, so if you're wondering why we're starting at this point, we actually looked at the early stories around Christmas time. So next Sunday we begin the adult ministry of Jesus, in fact quite specifically the one who's pointing to Jesus, that'll be next Sunday. But today, Father's Day, we've got this strange little story about Jesus as a 12-year-old. And I say strange because I've asked half a dozen people, and that's the most common word people bring up. This is a strange little story. In fact, my Bible study group was uncomfortable with this story. It's about a 12-year-old son of God, possibly showing a little bit of attitude towards his parents. It's an interesting concept on Father's Day, isn't it? So we need to get to the bottom of that one. I did say this was the only story of this kind in the Gospels, and that is true. However, there are dozens of stories about Jesus as a child and as a teenager that, praise the Lord, did not make the Bible. They were written 100, 200, 300 years later, and these were people trying to really promote a legend. I've got a couple here, but I'm not even going to bother reading them because it's very clear that the early church did a good job discerning true from false. Only one childhood story came to us in the Gospels. The Bible writers are content to leave almost 30 years of blank space in Jesus' life because their interest is in what is to come, not in peripheral matters. And we'll even see that in this story. There's so much detail that's not there that we wish was there. But they're interested in the key part of it. All right. Let me give you a bit of an introduction to the book of Luke as we begin this series. And really, this is to help us answer the question, where might this story have come from? Luke begins his gospel in this way. And the first four verses are key to understanding everything he writes. So Luke 1:1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of these things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, Since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. All right, there's a lot in there. Why does Luke write? Luke writes so that we might believe, so that we might have certainty. We also learn that Luke is not an eyewitness. So he's really acting as an historian. Praise the Lord, Luke could go to eyewitnesses, and that's what he says in that introduction, because they were still around, and put together this gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, Luke was Paul's travelling companion for a lot of Acts, and most of the time Paul was going around, speaking at churches, building new churches, etc., but quite a bit of the time he was in prison, including a two-year spell. It's a fair assumption that while Paul was imprisoned, Luke was roaming around speaking to old-timers and gathering material for his gospel. And one of the clues to knowing that is Luke's own language. So in the first two chapters, including this passage here, Luke keeps talking about people keeping experiences in their heart, treasuring things in their heart. That is, remembering things. And then Luke is then speaking to them and writing these things down. Chapter 1, verse 66, all who heard how John the Baptist was born laid it up in their hearts. Chapter 2, verse 19, after the shepherds came to Bethlehem, Mary kept all these things, pondering them in her heart. And then in our text today, chapter 2, verse 51, his mother treasured all these things in her heart. It's good to know, because this gospel is very different to the other three. And so it's good to know how it's come together. Luke is giving Theophilus, his patron, and us, by extension, a clue to how he has written. Luke is a Gentile, he's a foreigner, but he's able to write so much about Jesus' childhood. Matthew's the only other one that writes about the infancy. So it's quite possible that our story today comes straight from Mary. Whatever the case, this is the one event that the gospel writers wanted to record from Jesus' childhood. It marks a turning point. So let's have a look at the text to that. I'm going to go through the verses. I'll make a few comments along the way, mainly so culturally we can understand what's going on. Verse 41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. There were a bunch of Jewish festivals. There were three main ones, and they're the ones that most pilgrims would come to, all of them. If you lived in Nazareth, it's a little bit further, you'd at least come to the Passover. That was the key one. It was a requirement for male Jews, but not for women or children. So the fact that it seems that Mary went every year and Jesus came with them, it just adds to that picture of a godly family that Luke has already been giving us. Jesus would have been required to go when he turned 13. And maybe that's the point of saying this happened when he was 12. 13, you became a man and you obeyed the Torah and a bunch of other things happened. But they would often go along at 12 just to prepare them for what was to come. Verse 43. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. The Passover festival would have gone for a week. That was pretty standard, or 7 to 8 days traditionally. And then the pilgrims would have gone home. Now, this is a very communal society. The pilgrims would have travelled in groups, particularly ones coming from Galilee. You would have had to travel through inhospitable territory, Samaritan territory, to reach Jerusalem. And so Luke records that Joseph and Mary thought Jesus was with the travelling party. There's implied faith in Jesus there, isn't there? They're not worried. They assume he's with the rest of the crowd. They don't even look for him for a day. And that's just how it was. Verse 45. When they did not find him, They went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. Well, we have questions. So many questions. How did Jesus look after himself? What did he eat? Where did he stay? Was that 3 days them looking all around Jerusalem, or was it a day there, a day back, a day looking? We'd like to know, but for Luke, these aren't important questions. Really doesn't matter. We also discover something of Jesus' motives. If we think he's done the wrong thing, we see that, well, it wasn't carelessness, wasn't disrespect that caused him to stay in Jerusalem. There is something much bigger going on here, and they find him at the temple. The temple, as well as a place of sacrifice, was the place of teaching. And here they found Jesus asking and learning. Verse 47. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." So, as well as asking questions, Jesus is actually interacting and discussing. Think back to what you were like when you were 12, what that memory was. My memory was I didn't even like to open my mouth back then. And here's Jesus interacting with the teachers of the law. His parents come across this scene, and this is when those of you who are parents have got your parents' hats on, think, Jesus, really? Come on, that's not right. Heaps of reactions, I imagine. Firstly, we found him, relief. Secondly, why isn't he looking for us? He doesn't seem worried by this. We're worried, he's not worried. But I reckon also somewhere in the back of their heads is, he's actually talking with the teachers of the law. He's interacting with them. They're astonished at him. What is going on here? And I'm sure they're the kinds of things that Mary is treasuring up in her heart. But in the end, we get the, why have you treated us like this? That's sort of understandable. And so, friends, really the key to understanding this passage is Jesus' answer. These are also Jesus' first recorded words in the Gospel of Luke. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. "I had to be in my Father's house." Literally, it was necessary for me to be. That's an important phrase. It's a phrase that comes up several times in the gospel. And just about every time, Luke connects that to Jesus being part of God's big salvation plan. Jesus being connected to what God is doing. It must happen this way. It's that kind of language. Most commentators are happy to say, "in my Father's house," "about my Father's business." They sort of mean the same kind of thing. I've got to be on about what my Father is on about. Jesus is effectively saying to his earthly parents that his relationship to his heavenly Father and being on about his business will transcend all human ties. That's pretty strong. And they do not understand. Indeed, their coming to understanding, we know, is a gradual process as we read the Gospels. Fortunately for you, in our Advent series, we're actually going to hear from Joseph and we're going to hear from Mary. So all your questions will be answered then. No pressure, Kristen. There we go. We're working on this at the moment. But we do know this. We know that in Acts 1:14, Jesus' mother Mary is listed among the first believers. Praise God. The Son of God, growing in wisdom and stature, the human and the divine natures joining, the fact that Jesus is not all-knowing at this point, he grew in wisdom. Again, we've got so many questions, don't we? But again, typical of the Gospels, if it's not the focus, They don't dwell on it. That's not the important questions. We've got to focus on what is important. So what are the implications for us? Well, I've read this a number of times in the last few weeks. It's the advantage of having World Missions Month. Spent some time looking at it. And two big themes keep hitting me. The first one's this. It's about Jesus and it's about his purpose. Luke has included this bridge to help the readers understand who Jesus is. That's his goal, remember, that you might believe, that we might know with certainty. And the second thing this little story does is it reshapes our priorities, or it reminds us of our priorities. So firstly, Jesus. I reckon that Luke has put this in because this passage is a kind of a bridge between baby Jesus and adult Jesus. And we can actually feel the change even in the passage if we look closely. It's the first time Jesus speaks. At the start of the story, the subjects are Mary and Joseph. At the end of the story, the subject is Jesus. Jesus is now the one who takes on the active role at the start of the story, and everything before this, it's been Mary and Joseph, but it's different. Jesus connects himself to the work of his heavenly Father, and there's almost a little buffer created between him and his parents. And we will understand more of what that means as it goes on. Jesus is uncompromisingly on the side of God's purposes. He returns to Nazareth. In our mind, in the reader's mind, he returns to Nazareth very different to how he came, and we're now waiting for the next episode with anticipation. We've all also got this insight into what Jesus understands. Luke makes it clear that Jesus understands who his Father is, and that there is a unique sonship, and that that's going to mean something very different for Jesus, that his life will be a commitment to God's great mission, and that's going to take precedence even over human relationships. And that leaves the reader with all of the questions. Well, what will this promised redemption that we read about in chapter 1, what will it look like? How will it be accomplished? And it leads us into chapter 3, and we are introduced to the one who will prepare the way for Jesus, and that will be next week. The second thing this passage does is it reminds us of our priorities. Jesus' words are profound. Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? I had to be about my Father's business. And so he states his priority. He states his Father's mission. Larry Crabb was a Christian psychologist and author, quite brilliant. Grab one of his books and read them. He died a couple of years ago. He said once this very helpful thing. He said that Christians only have one goal in life. If you think your life is cluttered and out of control, you've got one goal. One goal in life, only one. Everything else is just a desire. Your one goal in life is to glorify God. To bring glory to God in how you live, in your faithfulness. All priorities, all desires, everything else fits under that. And we see with Jesus, it's all boiled down to one thing. I must be about my Father's business. And so, friends, we recognize that in our life, everything we have is a gift from God, ultimately to be used for his glory. We are stewards, caretakers of all that he has given us. And Jesus told parables about that very thing. Whether it be our time, time is a gift from God. Whether it be our relationships, our possessions, our family, so on, so on, so on. Let's pick on relationships, because that was the profound effect in the story that we've just read, wasn't it? A little further on in the gospel, Luke records Jesus as saying these words. These are hard words. Don't jump to conclusions, though. We'll talk about them. Luke 14, 25. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life. Such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Well, there's a text for Father's Day. Words don't always translate well to what we understand and mean by them. So in the original language and in the context, the word hate is not a word of disdain and despisement. It's a word of priority. Following Jesus comes first, even before father and mother and children. Yes, even your own life. Following Jesus, bringing glory to God, is our goal. Everything else fits under that, including family ties, including every relationship that we have. So let's think about our relationships. How often do we actually stop and take a stock take of our relationships? What are our friendships? Who are they? Are they Christians? Are they not Christians? Who are we spending time with? Who are we praying for? My fear is that as the Christian life advances, we actually become a bit more insular, less bold. We become more accepting of the relationships as they are. And sometimes we don't even believe we can make a difference. But friends, to have a kingdom of God priority in relationships, this must not be. Are we glorifying God in every relationship that we have? Do you have a breadth of people in your life who still do not know God? Are you meeting with them? Are you praying for them? Are you looking for opportunities? This might be family. This might be friends. This might be other contacts. Let's even boil it back further. Do you actually have space in your life for relationships, for unbelieving family and friends? That's hard. It's a big ask. I mentioned last week I'd met with a couple from our fostering journey, and for 5 years we have deliberately met with them twice a year. That's all we can manage. They're happy with that. But we've tried to keep that fire burning about talking about Jesus, and we're having great talks about Jesus. But it takes effort. It actually takes planning. It takes time to keep doing that. That's step one. Are you planning time to spend with people? Step two, have you set aside time to pray for them? That could easily be step one. Do you pray for them? Do you have a little prayer diary and you pull it out and work out who you are praying for throughout the week? Have you thoughtfully considered what's the next step? And friends, that's going to be different for everyone. That might be the conversation that you can have with them. That might be inviting around for a meal. That might be inviting them to church or to the Chosen or whatever it be. That could be inviting them to the Life Series. I am so deeply thankful that in our first two Life Series, two children have invited their parents. Two of those parents are here today. Praise God. Two other parents that came to our most recent Life Series, I went and visited during the week. They're reading Christian books. The follow-up is going on. And they're thinking through this process. But they came to that because they were asked. Do you know there's a lot of power in relationships? There's a lot of power in parent-child relationships. So often if you ask, you'll get a yes. What's that next step? I must be about my Father's business. Friends, being a follower of Jesus is to walk his way, and his priorities were clear. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, seek first his kingdom, God's way. The world needs us to have that priority of Jesus first, because we have something better to say than anyone else, because we have someone better to follow, and the world needs to hear that. And so we've got to have our priorities aligned with the kingdom of God. So this Father's Day, can I encourage you? Take time to reassess your relationships. Write down those you are praying for and pray for them. Make time. Show Christ's love. Look for opportunities. Pick up the phone. Love your neighbour as yourself. Rejoice with the saints. Be a comfort to those who are struggling. Be a light to those who are in the darkness. And at its most basic level, show to everyone around you the wonder and joy of what it is to be a follower of God. Next week, we're going to pick up the story 18 years later. We're going to pause now. Before we sing again, I want to pause for a couple of minutes because I hope, having said all that, someone has popped into your head. There's someone on your heart that you really want to pray for now. And so please take a couple of minutes just quietly to bring that person to the Lord in prayer. Let's do that, and then we'll sing shortly.